Father, we just thank you for the privilege you give us to be in your house. And I pray that you will guide the discussion and allow us, each of us, to have a clearer understanding of what it is that you gave us the gift of the ministry of Ellen White for. Help us to have a balanced understanding of what she's supposed to mean to us. And Lord, first and foremost, help us not to let anything that we hear shake our faith in the things that we hold to be true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'll share with you why I initially put this together. I initially put it together because this is an outgrowth of my own journey or study. I was writing a paper one time for school, and I was at the library, at a SUNY library in Plattsburgh. And when I was at the library, I came across a book, and it said, Ellen White, Prophetess of Health. And I was just surprised to see in a SUNY library a book on Ellen White. So amongst the other books I had, I checked that one out. Well, when I took the book home, I realized that the book was a hatchet job on Ellen White. And for those of you, if you don't know, Ellen White's one of the founders, the pioneers of the Adventist Church. And so it bothered me as I read it, because some of the arguments that he was making sounded sound. In other words, some of the things he was saying, I'm reading it, and I'm thinking, wow. But I didn't do anything with it because I was on a deadline writing a paper. As it turns out, the paper that I was doing, I was writing a paper on John Huss. Anybody know who John Huss is? John Huss was a Bohemian priest back in the 1400s who was martyred for his faith. Well, I'll stop there and then explain as we go, but it'll make sense as we keep going. And anyways, studying that paper, it was interesting. I found the book at the same time I was studying for the paper, and what I found out in the study of John Huss's life helped me answer what I found out in this book. Here's my burden as a pastor and as a Christian. My burden is for people in our church who have an unbalanced understanding of what we believe. Specifically, the writings of Ellen White. We refer to her writings as the Spirit of Prophecy. Everybody in the Adventist Church knows when we say the Spirit of Prophecy, we're talking about the things that Ellen White wrote. But my burden is when I see people put such an emphasis on one over the other and have an unbalanced view that they hurt themselves and then they hurt people that come who are seeking. And so this is part of the reason why I'm sharing this with you. So we're here today because I want to prepare you for the trials that are sure to come. We know that the devil is going to pull out all the stops to try and destroy the faith of the believers. As Adventists, while we believe God has his people in all churches, we believe that God has given the Adventist Church a special ministry for these last days. But some people who have their faith knocked out in Ellen White's ministry, for some reason, end up losing their faith in everything. I find that hard to believe, but that's because of the way I came into the church, and I'll explain that later. Second is to educate us to the proper place and authority of the writings of Ellen White. We believe God gave her messages. He gave her visions. He led her to help keep the church out of fanaticism. But where do we place her writings in relationship to the Holy Bible? I mean, are they on an equal footing? Is it higher? Is it lower? What is it? We need to talk about that. And lastly, to encourage you as an Adventist not to be ashamed of the ministry of Ellen White. Sometimes we go the other way, where we're ashamed. And that woman has meant too much to individual Adventists, and she has meant too much to the history of Adventism to just ignore her. Now, there are differing views within the Adventist Church, even maybe in here among us right now. There are differing views when we talk about the ministry of Ellen White. I'll try and get out of the way here. Some say Ellen White was a prophet. Some say Ellen White was not a prophet. Some say that she was used of God, but they still have questions. And I'm going to surprise you today, but I'm going to tell you this. I believe that there is room for all of these views within the church, provided that the Bible is the standard that we all agree on. And let me explain to you why. I had my views on what I believed in regards to Ellen White until I got into ministry, and then I started to have those views challenged. Had a couple who went to a evangelism satellite seminar from Doug Batchelor, Amazing Facts. They sat through the whole series. They fell in love with the message. They fell in love with the truth. They came. We wanted to just make sure that, you know, they understood, had any questions answered. But when we got onto the subject of just the history of the Adventist church, and we talked about Ellen White as one of the pioneers of the church, they were like, no. And they didn't want to be baptized. And so I started asking them why. And what happened was this. They had come from a church that had a prophet. Okay? And this prophet was destroying the church. So the prophet would say, Brother Howard, God has told me that you need to give me such and such. And so this prophet was using the cloak of prophet to just pillage the church. So they didn't want to have anything to do with any church that had any, quote, leader or prophet outside of the Bible. So no, we don't want to have anything to do with it. So I found myself in a dilemma. I said, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in what the Bible says about the Sabbath? Well, yes, of course, it's in the Bible. Do you believe what the Bible says about, for example, when you die? What the Bible, yes, of course. Do you believe in some of the, yes, yes. Well, then what's the problem? Well, this Ellen White thing. And I said, look, if you study the history of our church, Ellen White is not a test of fellowship, provided that you believe in the Bible. And I'm going to share some things with you here. This I'm sharing with you was hard for me. But we need to at least examine these things. So if you don't agree with me when we're done, at least you can say that you sat through and listened to me talk. Okay, this is from the book Evangelism. All right, Ellen White writing about her own ministry. She says, give time to weigh evidence. She writes that in the last vision given at Battle Creek, I was shown that an unwise course was taken at, and they cross out the name of the town or the city, that an unwise course was taken in regard to the visions at the time of the organization of the church there. There were some in that place who were God's children, and yet they doubted the visions. They're talking about the visions that she was having. Others had no opposition, yet they dared not take a decided stand in regard to them. Some were skeptical, and they had sufficient cause to make them so. The false visions and fanatical exercises and the wretched fruits following had an influence upon the cause in blank, to make the minds jealous of everything bearing the name of visions. So even in Ellen White's day, there were people that claimed the gift of prophecy, and they were using it to their own ends. And so people were, they come to accept some of these truths. Like, for example, the Sabbath is easily provable from the Bible. So they'd start to see these truths, but when they hear, oh, somebody had visions, we've been down that road. And so what does Ellen White do? What does she how does she tell people to deal with that? She says, all these things should have been taken into consideration and wisdom exercised. There should be no trial or labor with those who have never seen the individual having visions and who have had no personal knowledge of the influence of the visions. Such should not be deprived of the benefits and privileges of the church if their Christian course is otherwise correct and they have formed a good Christian character. So there were those that didn't see. All they're doing is they're hearing about this person, and they're like holding it. They're holding it at arm's length. And she's saying, "Look, if they're practicing Christians, because you don't agree on me, that should not be a reason to break fellowship." That was her advice way back when. Some churches don't follow this today. This is another writing from Ellen White, Testimonies, Volume 1, page 382. She says, I have been shown that some, especially in Iowa, make the visions a rule by which to measure all, and have taken a course which my husband and myself have never pursued. If persons are not settled in regard to the visions, they should not be crowded off. That's an old English term for basically they shouldn't be kicked out. You don't break fellowship with someone who says, I don't believe that. But if the standard is the Word of God. So there is room in the church as long as the standard is the Bible. When you break that, then we got a problem. Now this is James White, who was Ellen White's husband. Okay, he was editor of the Review and Herald, and there were people who were making accusations against him. Can you imagine you being the editor of the Review and Herald, this magazine that would go out to the believers, and your wife is the one that has been given this gift of prophecy, the visions and messages God is using. And think of the kind of accusations that people would want to make against the husband who writes this newspaper whose wife is having these visions. They're saying, you know, you're using the newspaper as a propaganda tool for Ellen White, just to spread her little sayings. That's one of the things they were saying against James White. This is what James White writes in 1855. He says, "There is a class of persons who are determined to have it that the Review and its conductors make the view of Mrs. White a test of doctrine and Christian fellowship. What has the Review to do with Mrs. White's view?" He's writing this about his own wife. "The sentiments published in its columns are all drawn from what? From the Holy Scriptures. No writer of the Review has ever referred to them as an authority on any point. The Review for 5 years has not published one of them. Its motto has been what? The Bible and the Bible alone, the only rule of duty, of faith and duty." So imagine the type of struggle that would have been to try and make peace between your home and amongst the ministry. Now, what I wanted to share here is this. Let me get to this. What's in here? Okay. This is 1 Corinthians 14:22. This is a guide that I often use personally when I deal with people and the ministry of Ellen White comes up. The Bible says that tongues are for a sign. That means speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages. They're for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. It doesn't make any sense for me to try and push something on you that you don't believe in. It doesn't benefit you. As a matter of fact, it makes it harder for us to connect. But if you have found comfort and counsel in the writings of Ellen White, then it's something that we can talk about. Let's see what she says about certain subjects that may help us to deal with our Christian walk. All right. What I have next is several slides dealing with comments and charges that have been made about Ellen White. I don't know how many of you have received this certain magazine that's been going out. It's by former Adventists to current Adventists. And one of the things they like to do is slam Ellen White. And one of the concerns that I have is that... Well, let me put it another way. When I became a Christian and I became an Adventist, I don't remember ever hearing the name of Ellen White mentioned. I mean, I'm sure they mentioned it in sermons and stuff, but that was not part of the Bible study that I took. When I became a Christian, it was, you know, we studied the Bible. I kind of grew up in the Adventist church, but you kind of tune out certain things, so I'm sure they talked about it, but it was never prominent. When I became an Adventist, it was all about the Scriptures, and it wasn't until after I started to mature in the faith that I started hearing people talk about the ministry of Ellen White, reading certain books that she wrote. One thing that surprises me is that there are folks that when they read something negative about Ellen White, it causes them to doubt her ministry, but the next thing, it's almost linked to it, is that it causes them to doubt the Adventist message altogether. Now, for some, it makes sense to them. It doesn't make sense to me, because for me, the Sabbath is scriptural. All these other truths that we believe, they're scriptural. They had no foundation in the ministry of Ellen White. What we've done in the church is we have unconsciously, subconsciously, however you want to refer to it as, we give people the impression that the doctrines of the church are founded on Ellen White and her messages. And the truth is, when you look at history, none of the doctrines of the church are founded from Ellen White. She may have confirmed things, but that it all came from study of the Bible. So you need to understand, when you hear these charges, you can have an answer for them, but regardless, you need to know that everything that we believe in as Adventists is grounded in the Word. If you don't believe that, when it comes to the end of time, you're going to have a very difficult time standing up for the truth. All right, here's one of the things that people say about Adventism and Ellen White. They say Ellen White's writings are considered a second Bible. How do you answer that? What would be the best response? Here's something you can consider. This comes from James White, Ellen White's husband, from a Review and Herald article in 1855. This is what he writes. He says, "True visions are given to lead us to God and His written word. But those that are given for a new rule of faith and practice, separate from the Bible, cannot be from God and should be rejected. We do not hold them," or this is a, I'm sorry, let me back up here. This comment is from the president of the General Conference at the time, back in the 1880s, George Butler. This is what he says on that same issue, on the fact that people say, oh, you Adventists, you have the Bible and you have Ellen White, just like this. It's a second Bible. He says, talking about the spirit of prophecy, he says, we do not hold them superior to the Bible or in one sense equal to it. The scriptures are our rule to test everything by, the visions as well as other things. If the Bible should show the visions were not in harmony with it, the Bible would stand and the visions would be given up. Are you following what he's saying? That they make a difference between the Bible and the writings of Ellen White. So if this is the Bible, and this would be, say, one of the books that Ellen White may have written, in their mind, is this good? In their minds, is this good? No. This is where we have a problem. This is how they viewed it. Everything passes through the muster of the Holy Word. You have to do that. If you read something in the spirit of prophecy, it has to pass the test of the Bible. You don't just take it because the spirit of prophecy says it, or Ellen White said it. That's an unscriptural approach to Bible study. Here's a charge that when I read just at first just messed me up, and I had to study this. Some of the visions that Ellen White claimed to have had never came true. And that's one of the reasons that they say, there you go, this woman she's false. Let me share with you. An example would be a vision she had in the year 1856. She writes, she's at a church, and she said, I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain on the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. This is in 1856. The charge then is, we're still here, right? All those people are dead. None of that happened. None of that was fulfilled. So the charge then is, here she has this vision. She claims all this happened, and it didn't. So then what's the natural conclusion then? Well, then the natural conclusion is that she was false. Well, let's deal with that. Does the Bible record any incidences of prophecies going unfulfilled or being delayed? Anybody remember this story? The story of Jonah? Somebody want to grab a Bible and look up these texts? I can do it if you'd like, since we're recording. It's such a small book, and my fingers are so big. I'll read it just because we're recording it. But let me read to you. Jonah chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 says, I gotta find it. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now who sent this message? God sent this message through Jonah. This wasn't Jonah's doing. Verse 5 and verse 10, so the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now the fact that Jonah gave a prophecy and it did not come to pass, does that make Jonah then a false prophet? Here's another example, Exodus chapter 6, something to look at here. In Exodus chapter 6, we read of something else that God says. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, God is speaking. He says, therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He says this, I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. How many people left Egypt from slavery? Anybody have a rough idea? Yeah? About 2 million Israelites left Egypt under this promise of God. How many people actually entered the promised land? Two. Out of 2 million, only two made it. But yet God is making these great and grand promises through Moses to these people. Was Moses a false prophet? In the Bible, what we find is that prophecies were often, not always, but they're often conditional. They're conditional on whether we do our part. When God looks at you, he doesn't see you as the, forgive me, I'll use myself. When God looks at Miguel, he doesn't see me as the wretched sinner. When he looks at me, he sees me as what I am through the grace of God. If all the conditions are fulfilled, he sees me, and that's how he describes me to myself. When he describes the promises, he doesn't describe the promises of a wretched sinner. He describes the promises he'll give to someone if you're willing to trust. He always paints the picture of what could be. He always tells you what can be. If he told you what the reality was, we'd all be discouraged, right? Here's another issue when you deal with that subject of visions, promises not being fulfilled. Could conditions also to apply to prophecies about the second coming? Because that was when they left Egypt, you know. Are the prophecies regarding the second coming, can they be conditional? Well, consider this. Matthew 24:14. The Bible says, before Jesus returns, the gospel of this kingdom shall be preached in all the world, then the end shall come. Is that conditional? So he can't come until the gospel goes to all the world. There's a condition there. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So for those that say, oh, Jesus has not come, you know, my grandfather, his grandfather, there we're all talking about Jesus coming, and he hasn't come yet, almost in a sense scoffing. Well, Peter reminds us, he says, listen, it's not because God is not keeping his promise. It's because God is being merciful. He's holding out to give as many a chance as possible. Now, consider the Apostle Paul. Here's something that you may not consider when you read Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15 and 17, Paul says something, or he words it in an interesting way. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, this is what he says. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In verse 17, he says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul uses the word we, those of us that are alive and remain. When he was writing to the Thessalonians, was he talking about them? Or was he talking about 2,000 years later? What's the inference in the we? He's talking about them. He's writing to them. He says, when God comes, all of us who are alive and remain, us, he uses we and us as in present tense. But Jesus didn't come in their day. You see, when Paul always talked about, when he wrote about the second coming, he always wrote about the fact that it is soon. It is near. It is almost now. We take it and we understand it as referring to us, but remember, put your mind in the setting of the original readers. The second coming is always a near reality, even 2,000 years ago. So when God talks about the second coming, now here's Mrs. White's comment when they deal with that issue. Oh, Ellen White had these visions and they didn't come true. You know, she talked about the seven plagues and all this. And how do you respond to that? Ellen White responded to it this way. She writes in Testimonies, the last volume of the Testimonies, if every watchman on the walls of Zion had given the trumpet a certain sound, the world might have heard this message of warning. My ear, this, have heard the message of warning. But the work is years behind. While men have slept, Satan has stolen a march upon us. The reason that the Lord has not come yet is because men and women just have not been faithful. We're too busy with our everyday lives. Spreading the gospel is not high on our priority. And God in his mercy is continuing to wait. Here's another charge that people make against Ellen White. I don't know how many of you have ever heard this one, that Ellen White had mental problems. Okay? Ellen White, her visions, her critics say, were not visions at all, but they were hallucinations. They say that she suffered from delusions of grandeur, that she'd had these hallucinations and she thought she was somebody special because of it. We know from her history that when she was a child, she was hit in the head by a rock, thrown by another child. And ever since then, she did have some serious health problems, headaches and other things. Could the rock that hit her in the head and caused her headaches be the reason for her visions? Maybe all of Ellen White's ministry is all come down to this, you know, a hematoma causing her to have these crazy hallucinations. Maybe all this is a lie. Well, if you get a chance and if you like to read, I encourage you to find a book called Ellen White and Her Critics by Francis Nickel. He was alive during Ellen White's day, and he wrote about this. And this is some of the things that he has to say about that. What do we know about Ellen White's life? See, if you want to know about a person, whether they're real, the real deal or not, just look at their life. You know, by their fruits, you'll know them. We know one thing, that Ellen White had a sense of humor. Here is an excerpt. Ellen White's husband, James White, went on a trip. And he, you know, he would travel working in ministry. And he was upset because his wife had not written him. And he's thinking, like, hey, how come you're not writing me? You know? And back then they would send telegrams. You know, that's the type of letters they would send. So here is an exchange that happened between him and his wife. She writes him back. She says, dear husband, we received your few words last night on a postal card. And what he wrote was this: Battle Creek, April 11, no letter from you for 2 days. James White. That was his letter to his wife. Now, if you're married, you know what that means, right? He's not happy. Like, no letter for you from 2 days. Just write your name. Okay? This letter was written by yourself, she says. Thank you, for we know you are living. And so she says, I'm going to write you back. This is what she wrote back in her letter. No letter from James White previous to this since April 6. I have been anxiously waiting for something to answer. That was her letter back to him. Now, I just want to show you the dates real quick. He wrote her in April 11 because she didn't write him in 2 days. And she says, you haven't written me in something like 6 days. You haven't written me in 6 days and you're mad because I haven't written you in 2 days. Come on. Okay, just a little snippet into their relationship. Ellen White is considered by some to just, she'd never cracked a smile. She was never a happy person. She was, you know, I got to be serious. And you need to read more. Ellen White was a cheerful person. She was a lot more relaxed than a lot of people think. Some of the things we know about Ellen White is that she was a world traveler. She traveled literally almost all around the world in a day and age where it was done by ships, slow ships, trains, horseback. She broke both her ankles during different times in her ministry just walking, just because there weren't paved roads like what we have now. A train ride across country was a grueling ordeal. I mean, there was no Amtrak back then. These train rides were bumpy and hard. But the whole purpose of traveling around the world was she wanted to tell people about God. She wanted to share what God had given to her. She was a resourceful person. You know that the Whites, it wasn't just the Whites, but the Whites bankrupted themselves, I think, 6 or 7 times. They sold everything that they had in their home 6 times so that they could fund their ministry of spreading the word. And every time they would bankrupt themselves, somebody would send them money and they were able to kind of get back on their feet. And then they'd do it again so that the publishing ministry can be up and running, so people can find out about the truth, about the three angels' message, and about Jesus Christ. And they did it at least 6 times. She was known for her care and concern for others. This woman was a type of woman that if she knew that you were sick next door, she would automatically bake something for you. You know, bring it over to your house and maybe have prayer with you and just try to encourage you, because that's the type of person that she was. She was also a woman of deep faith. And the reason I mention that is that when you try to judge whether a person is actually being led of God or not, look at their life, not just during the good times, but also during the hard times. At the death of her husband, James White, this is a part of what she wrote when James White died. She said, though I had not risen from my sick bed after my husband's death, I was borne to the tabernacle on the following Sabbath to attend his funeral. At the close of the sermon, I felt it my duty to testify to the value of the Christian's hope in the hour of sorrow and bereavement. Now, how many people would want to preach a sermon on hope in Jesus at their spouse's funeral? My physical strength had been prostrated by the blow, yet the power of divine grace sustained me in my great bereavement. When I saw my husband breathe his last, I felt that Jesus was more precious to me than he had ever been in any previous hour of my life. When I stood by my firstborn and closed his eyes in death, because she had a son that died, I could say, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How much faith does it take to do that? And when he upon whose large affections I had leaned, with whom I labored for 35 years, was taken away, I could lay my hands upon his eyes and say, "I commit my treasure to thee until the morning of the resurrection." What kind of woman was Ellen White? Was she crazy? Was she having hallucinations? Well, Francis Nichol, I love the way he puts it. This is from his book, Ellen White and Her Critics. He writes this. He talks about her life similar to what I've showed you, but he adds more detail. But he writes this. He says, "In the light of this life sketch, brief though it is, one is tempted to dispose of the mental malady charge here and now with one sentence in comment." This is his response. "If such mental illness as Mrs. White is supposed to have suffered from will produce a life of sacrificial service and ardor, of far mission planning, of counsel to holy living and high standards, of selfless love for the needy, and all the other Christian graces that radiated from her life, then we would say solemnly, God give us more mentally maladjusted people." If Ellen White is crazy, he says, then we need more crazy people. Because Ellen White was a woman of faith. Ellen White was a woman who gave everything she had for Christ. Ellen White was a woman that cared about people. Ellen White was a happy person. And you know what? I agree. We could all use a little bit more mental malady. Okay, here's a charge. Maybe this was an interesting one. Back in the days of Ellen White, in the 1800s, I don't know if you're familiar with the dress they used to wear, the women. Long dresses, they were tight around the waist. You know, if you remember the old westerns, it gives you an idea, but it looked like a bell, you know, so it goes like, and then everything would drag on the floor. Now remember that in those days, there were no paved roads, and for vehicles, they used what? They used horses. So horse dung and horse urine were normally in the streets and the sidewalks. When it rained and people walked through them, guess what you had? Nice little soup. And then when the sun came out and dried everything up, all the urine and all that stuff would turn to dust and just go all over the place. And you had these women that wore these long dresses and they're walking in the mud and everything. So Ellen White decided, she said that she had had a vision about dress reform. She said the women should not wear those kinds of dresses. She actually talked about a certain style of dress they should wear. So a little bit higher, off the ground, you know, not so accentuating, you know, things that, whatever, you understand what I'm saying. And but here's something that happened. Sometime after she made a big deal about this, she stopped. She said, "Forget it." She said, "We're not going to do this anymore." But she originally said that it was from God. And so the charge is this. Ellen White was critical of the fashions of the day. She advocated dresses that were more simple, more practical. Sometime later, she dropped the issue, which she had said was from God. So then her critics say, "Well, what? Did God change his mind? Now God changes his mind?" So what's the answer? How do you deal with that? Because she did stop talking about this. She dropped it. This is how she answers this in Testimonies, Volume 4, page 635. She says, "Much unhappy feeling was created by those who were constantly urging the reformed dress upon their sisters. With extremists, this reform seemed to constitute the sum and substance of their religion. It was the theme of conversation and the burden of their hearts, and their minds were thus diverted from God and the truth." You see, when people were coming to church, there were those who were more concerned about what people were wearing than what was on their heart. Then they were judging, "Sister so-and-so, her dress was kind of you know, or, you know, this sister here, she's got some issues. And that's what people were talking about. That became, we don't have that problem today, do we? We don't major in the minors, do we? They were majoring in the minors. And so Ellen White was seeing that, look, you people are drawing people away from Christ as opposed to drawing people to Christ. This is what she says to those people. She says, the time spent in advocating dress reform should be devoted to the study of the Word of God. Because people take, some did, some people took these things and they made mountains where they were supposed to be molehills. Where the dress reform was meant to help you, people were making it something that you hated. Okay? If you've ever had someone come up to you and you're eating something and say, hey, you shouldn't eat that, that's bad for you, what's the first thing you want to go do? You want to eat more of it. Right? Maybe that's just me. Pray for me. But isn't that the truth? When we make it the sum and substance of the religion, these things, not that they're not good, they are good, but when you take it out of their proper place, then we make something that God has given not good. All right, here's a charge here. Ellen White was a plagiarist. How many of you have ever heard this comment made against her? Okay, this, when I went to the library and I found that book, Prophetess of Health, one of the major charges in his book is that you can't trust the ministry of Ellen White because she is a plagiarist. She copied things that other people wrote, so she could not be used of God. That was his thing. And he had like scholarly quotes and citations and all that. And so I'm reading it, and I'm going to be honest with you. It caused me pause because I'm listening to this thing, I'm reading it, and it makes sense. Now, I'll tell you the thing that helped me. When I was reading that book, I was writing a paper on John Huss. So I had to say, you know what, I can't deal with this right now. Let me study John Huss and I'll deal with this later. So I put it in the back of my mind. All right. John Huss was a Bohemian priest who was eventually killed, martyred for his faith by the church at the time. Well, the history in books like The Great Controversy, they don't cover it in depth. If you look up a history of John Huss and you read the books, when John Huss was called to testify for his beliefs, we know John Huss was arrested and thrown in a dungeon. If you're familiar with the story, if you've read the story, you know John Huss was arrested and thrown in a dungeon. History tells us that when he came up for his trial, they brought him into a room, and there was a table full of books, you know, piled on top of each other. And one of the priests, one of the people that were going to, the attorneys, the prosecutor, he went and he grabbed the book and he went to John Huss and he said, Mr. Huss, what is this? And he looked at it and he said, that's mine. I wrote it. So this is your book. You wrote this book. Is that correct, Mr. Huss? Or Priest Huss, Father Huss, whatever they refer to him as. He said, yeah. So then the priest, he goes back to a table. He grabs another book and he says, I want to show you something. And to the whole crowd that was there, he said, this book was written by John Wycliffe. And he held up John Huss's book and John Wycliffe's book and showed that John Huss had copied entire pages of Wycliffe's writings and put them in his own book. Wycliffe was a reformer who died before John Huss's ministry, before his time. But his writings had survived. And John Huss had come to become a reformer by reading Wycliffe's writings. And so what he did was he copied pages and pages of Wycliffe's writings, put them in his own book, and he passed them to people to read and started causing a stir within the church. So the priest says, one of the charges against John Huss was plagiarism. And they accused him of passing. He says, this is not even your own ideas, Master Huss. That's what they referred to him as. This is not even your own. You are stealing from Master Wycliffe, whom we condemned way long ago. You stole his writings. You're passing them off as your own. What do you have to say? And John Huss, his answer was simple. And I'm paraphrasing because it was a long time ago. His answer was this. He said, look, where I agreed with John Wycliffe, I wrote down what I agreed with. It's that simple. Where I didn't agree with, I didn't use it. But I believe what's in there. Where it came from is irrelevant. Okay? John Huss was martyred partly for being a plagiarist. Ellen White included writings from other authors in her own works and passed them off as her own. People have a problem with this because if Ellen White wrote something that somebody else wrote first, then that means that she was not used by God. That's the thinking, okay? So some of the books that they say she did that with are The Great Controversy, Sketches from the Life of Paul, and some books on healthful living. All right, so let's deal with this. Literary borrowing, that's another word. Plagiarism is the ugly word. Literary borrowing is the nice word, but it's the same thing. Literary borrowing was common in those days, and some of them that practice it, John Wesley did this too. John Huss, I already told you his story, and D.M. Canwright. Canwright was one of Ellen White's most fierce critics. He loved Ellen White, but when he decided to leave the church, he hated Ellen White just as much as he loved her when he was in the church. He also did the same thing that he accuses Ellen White of. Some of Ellen White's critics, the D.M. Canwright, the book Bible from Heaven, this is for those that I'm not just making this stuff up. You can take the notes and look them up yourself. The Bible from Heaven is a book that he partly plagiarized. Now, the two books that commonly are mentioned in regard to the problem of plagiarism with Ellen White are historical books. The Great Controversy and Sketches from the Life of Paul. Now, the reason this is important is this. If I asked you, for those of you that are up on your American history, to explain to me, tell me about Paul Revere, I have a pretty good idea that you're both going to end up saying very similar things, right? One if by land, two if by sea, the British are coming. It's very hard to refer to history without copying what someone else said. Isn't that true? If I asked you to describe the sun for me, how can you do that without copying what someone else said or wrote? History. Do we have this in the Bible? Did you know that there's plagiarism in the Bible? I mean, I'm using the word plagiarism, but if that's the weird word we want to use, do you know that there's plagiarism in the Bible? Let's look it up. I'm showing it to you so you know I'm not making stuff up here. First one, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I'll read it. It says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." That's a beautiful promise. "Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now that's a beautiful promise. I mean, it's excellent. Now, I want to read to you Micah chapter 4. I don't know why I picked these minor prophets because they're harder to find, but Micah chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Listen to this. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." Does that sound familiar? "For out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Who had the original thought and who copied it? If we're going to apply the standard of plagiarism disqualifying someone by being used of God, then we need to take one of those books out of the Bible. Are you following what I'm saying? If I say, you copied what Isaiah wrote, Micah, you didn't even give him credit, you're passing it off as your own, then you're false, you're faking, you're fake. Is it possible that both had original thoughts because it came from the same source? Who holds the ultimate copyright on truth? If someone writes something that's inspired by the Holy Spirit and someone else says, you know what, I couldn't say it any better, and they copy it as well, we say, well, you stole my stuff. But was it my stuff? Was it my thought originally? Who holds the ultimate copyright on truth? It's God. God holds the ultimate copyright on everything. When you have a preacher, this is a pet peeve of mine, I really try not to do this, but some, you know, when someone says to you, oh, pastor, that was a good sermon, thank you so much, and when someone says, when a pastor says, thank you, what did that pastor just do? He just took credit for somebody else's work. You understand? That's plagiarism. At best, I said, look what I did. You're welcome. I got another one too. You can't take credit for some, when you take credit for something someone else has done, you're plagiarizing. But in a way, you really can't help it because it's the way human nature is. When God does something, we often like to credit people when we should be crediting Him. Let me go back to this plagiarism thing in the Bible. What do you do? Because I know that, I don't know where we all stand, but it would probably be different. How then do you relate to Ellen White if you find that some of the things she wrote, she got from other books? How do you then relate to her in believing how much she was used of God? Or what am I going to take and say, you know, okay, I agree or believe this? Think on that for a minute as we go through this. But here's another attack against Ellen White. That this one here can be, this one's tough. Ellen White is quoted, she's written, she said, from the light God has given me, every effort should be made to stand free from debt. In other places, she says, avoid debt like the plague, okay? But when she died, guess what? Ellen White was in debt to the tune of something like $100,000. Something like that. Her debts, though, were not from spending on herself, but from putting her all into the cause of Christ. Ellen White was never afraid to take out a loan to pay for a publishing house or to help start work on a hospital because she knew that when push came to shove, God would provide the money. But when she died in big-time debt, okay? Here's something that I use, and I guess, you know what, let me back up with that. There are some things that I want to share with you that I think are real and you should know. When Ellen White died, she had a lot of debt. And she had a will. In her will, she did something that she really counseled people not to do. And one is, she left an inheritance to her children. And she left something like, I should have brought the book with me. She left about $10,000 to one of her sons. And back then, that was a lot of money. And she also left the copyright to some of her personal books to the other son so that they would have money coming in. She also left some things to her grandchildren to help them through school and stuff. Ellen White she counseled us not to do that. Matter of fact, she would try to give advice saying, look, if you're going to leave an inheritance or something, leave it to the church so that the gospel work, more people can know about Jesus. She would tell people, your children need to learn to work hard. So if you give them money, you actually hurt them. This is what she would say. But when she died, it's not that she didn't follow it, but there's some room there for interpretation, okay? And depending on how you feel about Ellen White, you can look at that and say, ah, you know, this girl, this woman, she's crazy. She didn't even do what she said she was going to do, what she told us to do. We need to understand something, that Ellen White was not perfect. She can't be. You know why? She was a human being. How do I deal with that, though? How do I deal with, in a church where, man, it seems like all the people are lifting this lady up, and then you hear something somewhere else, you read something somewhere else that, oh, she did this or that. Well, one of the things that has helped me is to understand that the teachings are divine, but the teachers are human. I'm a minister, but my prayers don't ascend any higher than yours. I mean, I have a specific role. I can stand up in the pulpit and tell you, look, God's word says this, this, and this. But you know what? God is still working in my life. I may know certain things, but I still have to work with God through it. So I may tell you something, but I may not have the complete victory. But does the fact that I'm not perfect nullify the word of God if it's being preached? You know, if the word of God is being preached, we have to be careful, because sometimes people say, yeah, if you're not living up to it, then you're disqualified. Well, if that's the case, then nobody can do this. At least nobody that I know. The teachings are divine, but the teachers are human. Ellen White, she talked a lot about health reform. She talked a lot about vegetarianism. Ellen White did not get the victory for many years. So, and I say the victory in the sense she did not become a full-on vegetarian for many years. Something like 20 years. So I'm telling you that this and this is bad for you, but then I'm struggling. I can say that she was more faithful because she could have just tried to excuse her own problems by lightening the message, but she didn't. She preached it straight, even though she dealt with certain things. Was Ellen White a prophet? This is a personal thing with me. I don't tend to use the word prophet when I'm talking about Ellen White, and there's a reason why. Ellen White, from Selected Messages, Volume 1, she writes, she says, "Early in my youth, I was asked several times, 'Are you a prophet?' I have ever responded, 'I am the Lord's messenger. I know that many have called me a prophet, but I have made no claim to this title.'" Why would you think that she would not want to be called a prophet? Any ideas? A stigma? Okay. What else? Any other ideas why she would not want to be called a prophet?
I thought she indicated that her work really encompassed more than just that.
Okay. Very good. That's right. Here's something else to consider as well, and that is that Ellen White's mission was to uplift the Bible in the minds of the people. And to use the term prophet may also cause people to equate the two as one. And so certainly she was used, her ministry was, I mean, she was an administrator. She was a visionary. God gave her all sorts of things to help lead the church. But she didn't want to draw not even one iota to bring the Bible down to the level of her writings, or to bring her writings up to the level of the Bible. There was a distinction in her mind. There has to be in ours as well. How do we treat her writings then? How do I, as a Christian, how many of you have heard this? Let me ask this. Have you ever heard that the church has covered up Ellen White's writings? Anybody ever heard that? Anybody ever heard that the Ellen White estate has like secret books down in their vault somewhere, and they've modified her writing so the things she's written, we're not really reading what she wrote? Anybody? No? Some? Okay. All right. Here's the issue. I'm a simple person. I really am. If somebody tells me that, how do I know that they're wrong? Or how do I know that they're right? You need to know how to handle this. Is Ellen White infallible? Let me ask you that question. Can Ellen White be wrong? Ellen White can be wrong. Did she live up to what she herself preached? Yes, but she was human. There's a difference. There is a difference. If I'm saying to you, brother, you know, you need to live a certain way, but if I tell you, brother, you need to live a pure life, and you know, you need to be chaste and moral, but then when everybody leaves the church, you know, I go out the back door and I'm hooking up with somebody else that's not my wife, but then I'm coming telling you, you need to do this, but I'm doing that, I'm being deceptive. Deception and the human condition where God is working with you, those are two different things. What do we do knowing that Ellen White was not perfect? Which, that's hard for people. Knowing that Ellen White was not perfect, this is what we need to do. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. When I went to my ordination service, they put you through a grilling. They talk about what do you believe about this and where do you stand on this. They want to make sure that they have a biblical understanding. We got into the subject of Ellen White and her ministry. And they asked me, what do you do when you read something in Ellen White that's not in the Bible? That was the gist of the question, to see where I stood on my belief in the ministry of Ellen White. And my answer was very simple. If I read anything, I first test it by the Bible before I preach it or before I try to live it. If I read something that I cannot find in the scriptures, then I roll it up and I tuck it away for one of two reasons. Number one, I will not preach something that's not founded in the Word. I can't do that because my loyalty is to God's Word, number one. Number two, what I have found is I read things that don't make any sense sometimes. And I'm thinking, well, what is this woman trying to say? But then a year or two later, something may happen, or I'll read something else where all of a sudden it makes sense. So the only natural, the only safe course is to say, look, if the Bible doesn't prove it, I can't practice it. I can't preach it. So that's the only safe course, because if someone says to you, all these books are false, they're not true, folks, I don't know about you, but I wasn't there. I didn't know Ellen White personally. All I can do is take it and then test it by the sure word of God, and that's the only safe ground. It is. It's the only safe place to be. Now, here's a question I had an individual share with me. He was a visitor to a church. He was really against women in general. He just didn't think women should be... He wasn't into the woman thing. He said, why are you spending time following a woman? Women are weak. Okay. I don't know that'd be true, but I don't know if you can pop a child out of your stomach and be okay with that, but that's okay. So here's my response, because some people think, I don't like talking about Ellen White because it's just too much trouble to deal with. Well, to reject her would be to reject all that God has performed through her ministry. Did you know that there is a denomination that believes 90% of what we believe right now? There's a church denomination that believes almost everything the Adventist church believes. There's only one or two things that are different. One is the belief in the ministry of Ellen White, and the other thing has to do with the millennium. They have a different view of it. But they believe in the Sabbath, the state of the dead. They believe that health, the health principles they find in the Bible. They have 250,000 members worldwide. We're getting up towards 17 million. Do you know what made the difference between their denomination and ours? The ministry of Ellen White. Yeah, Church of God, Seventh Day. Yep. Good people. I'm not putting them down. I'm not putting them down at all, but when we're looking at whether Ellen White has any value to us, we have schools all over the world, hospitals, publishing ministries all over the world. It was God using this woman to tell us, listen, you got to think bigger than what you're doing right now if you want to get the word out. They have 250,000. We have 17 million. Let's see, what else do I have? Okay. Her writings have been a blessing to so many people. Are there books that, if I say the Spirit of Prophecy, are there certain books that you like, that you've read, that have really moved you? One of my favorites is the book, The Story of Redemption. Because she described a scene in there that I haven't heard her describe anywhere else. About the trial of Jesus. Anybody remember that section? She said the Romans used to, you know, play games with the prisoners. They punched the prisoners, beat them up. One place when they took Jesus in the Praetorium, they put a bag over his head, and they would stand around the prisoner, and one of the guards would punch the prisoner in the head, and they would take the bag off, and then they would ask, prophesy, who was it that punched you? And if you get it right, the game is over. But if you guess wrong, you got to play the game again. That was one of the things the Romans did. Ellen White writes, and she writes that the angels were told that they could not interfere, okay? And that they were watching this scene from somewhere, I don't know, a screen, picture what heaven must be like. And she said they watched as these guards put a bag over his head and hauled off and hit their Savior. She writes that there was commotion in heaven because some of the angels had to be restrained by the commanding angels. You know, picture what that scene must have been like. Our Bible writer is more trouble than they're worth. I mean, if we want to apply this standard, let's be equal. Moses, you know, he was a nice guy, but he could have a temper once in a while. He killed a guy. Samuel was a great prophet, but you know he was a bad father? You know that? His kids were just horrible. David, oh, what a good king. But keep your wife clear of him. Don't let him talk to your wife, because you never know. If she's pretty, forget it. He was an adulterer and a murderer. Maybe he's more trouble than it's worth. Paul. Paul admitted to being the chief of sinners. Do you really think that he was paying lip service? Or was Paul really talking about his condition? Paul was a real guy. He didn't play around. He would always talk about this. Were it not for the ministry of Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would not have become the global church that it is now. God used Mrs. White to help direct the fledgling movement. The counsel found in her writings, especially for the last days, will help us be able to tell the difference between God's truth and Satan's lies. Let me share with you my burden. The church that I grew up in as a Christian, not as a child, but as a Christian, was a church that subconsciously taught us that you have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, both together. The problem with that is, both of them are in harmony, okay? The problem with that is that we violate the intent of God's purpose for the spirit of prophecy. The problem with that is, now you have people saying, well, the reason I don't do this is because the spirit of prophecy says this. And that's never what Ellen White intended. It was supposed to be us going to the Bible and understanding what the Bible said. People that get discouraged when they hear things about Ellen White not being perfect, some of the things that I've just shared with you, they not only abandon their belief in Ellen White, they abandon belief in the church. You know that none of the 28 fundamental beliefs came from Ellen White? That they came from Bible study? You talk to any Adventist scholar and they'll tell you that. Ellen White was not the instigator of any of these doctrines. Matter of fact, let me share this with you. Ellen White began receiving visions in 1844. When the Sabbath message came into the church, and for those of you that are familiar with this, but there was a Seventh-day Baptist lady who challenged the Adventist pastor. You talk about the commandments, you don't even keep them all. You know, and so we started keeping the Sabbath. Originally, they kept the Sabbath from 6 to 6, 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. Now, there were some that did midnight to midnight, some that did sundown to sundown, but there was no agreement. After a while, I think it was 1855, they asked J.N. Andrews to do a study on this. We want you to study this subject. J.N. Andrews came back and he said, brethren, from my study of the Bible, the Sabbath begins at sundown Friday. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And so there was a rift now in the church because some were on the 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. side, some were on the sundown to sundown side. The 6 p.m. side was, the head was Joseph Bates. And I don't exactly remember his argument, but it had something to do with the curve of the earth and the shipping lanes and the way the sun hits the earth. I don't understand it all, but he had a scientific reasoning for 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. And Andrews had a Bible reason. Guess what side Ellen White was on? Ellen White was on Joseph Bates' side. From the time she started receiving visions until Andrew started presenting his study on the Sabbath, Ellen White kept the Sabbath from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. She agreed with Joseph Bates. Now, here's the thing. Because after Joseph Bates came out with his study, afterwards Ellen White had a vision where she was told, Andrews is right. And then she changed her mind. Now, the cynic would say, ah, you see, there you go. She had a vision because now she sees that people are going in a certain direction. So Ellen White wasn't true. James White writes about this. And what he says is, I'm paraphrasing, but basically what he says is this. He says, God has chosen to allow the gift, the spirit of prophecy, to work in this manner, not to be the instigator of Bible doctrine. Because if we did that, then we would rely on Ellen White for our theology. She was not given for that. She was given to help steer us out of fanaticism one way or the other. She was given to help us understand about health. She was given to help us understand, listen, you know that our children need to be educated about God. We need to have hospitals. We need to have schools all over the world. She was the one that kept expanding, challenging the leaders to expand their mind and their borders. But she was not infallible. She was a human being just like us. Now, I'm not telling you that to down Ellen White at all. I'm telling you that she was used by God. She had the gift. But the gift has to be understood in its proper place. A gentleman came to a church one Sabbath, not this church, but a different church. And he got up, they asked him to preach, and he got up and he says, "You cannot be saved unless you believe in Ellen White." This is what he preached to the people. Brethren, someone's going to go and call the conference, but you need to understand what I'm saying. You are not saved by Ellen White. Now, Ellen White can draw you closer to Jesus, but you're not saved by Ellen White. You're saved by Jesus. I think I have one more slide here, because I want to share with you from Ellen White's mind. Let's go back here. Okay. The last general conference session that Ellen White attended, it was 1900-something, before she died. Ellen White was preaching to the people, and as I understand it, she goes to walk away. She turns back around, she goes back for one last thing to say. And this is what she said. She said, "I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God." She held up a Bible. "I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of your faith and practice. By that word, we are to be judged. God has in that word promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of his people and to correct those who err from Bible truth. My burden is I want you to understand that God gave Ellen White the gift. If you neglect that gift, I will tell you personally, as a brother to a brother, that you do it at your own peril because she can help you. But I'm also going to tell you that if you have a problem with so-called prophets outside of the Bible, make the Bible your standard. If you make the Bible your standard, then we can worship together, right? We can have fellowship. Any questions? Well, you know, the thing is that Ellen White, when you take Ellen White without the filter of agendas of people, you know, she tells us very clearly, God gave the gift of prophecy because people stopped studying the Bible. And if we were more faithful Bible students, you know, he wouldn't have had to do that. One of the things, you know what I find interesting? God called this frail little girl in the mid-1800s, right? But you know that she wasn't the first one to be given the gift. God called two men, right? What would it be for a black man in the middle of the 1800s to be given messages and walk up to a church and say, "I'm here to tell you what the Lord has said"? What is it that God wanted to do? I mean, he did it through Ellen White, but I mean, you know, God wanted, he used Ellen White because he wanted to do something great so that Ellen White doesn't get the credit, God gets the credit, you see. And what we need to be able to do is we need to study, we need to read, we need to verify and test by the Word of God. Because it's the only safe place. I'm just curious if anybody's going to leave here thinking that I don't believe in the spirit of prophecy. After you've heard that, I want to make sure, because, well, we had some folks come in late and you came in the middle, so I want to make sure. I believe in the spirit of prophecy. I challenge people's thinking because I've had some pretty bad experiences with some folk. Who just make the spirit of prophecy the test for everything. And that's been a painful thing for me. I don't like to see that in other people's lives.